Nehemiah chapter 8, and our theme this evening is God uses the word. God uses the word. The following section, that is this chapter and what follows, re-establishes Judah as a people of the book. For though the outward form of the ceremonial worship was very important, it itself rested upon the foundation of the written word of God. The reason that there was to be a temple, and the kind of temple, and the form and the pattern of it, and the priesthood and the offerings and the incense and so on, was because God had said so. And so behind it all was the authority of the word of God. And it is the re-establishment of Judah as a people of the word of God that begins in this chapter and goes on for several others. The Lord, by the Spirit of God, now gives a reviving of attention and believing submission to the word of God. First of all, let us consider desiring the word in the first four verses. 1 and 2 read as follows: And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Desiring the word. You see, the people as a whole evidently wanted the word of God. It was the people who spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now we know that Ezra had long taught the people the word of God. We know that from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he had long taught the word of God. But now at this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people want the word of God. And all who could understand were there. Verse 2, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And they were united by the word of God. So in verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And then it gives a list of names of those who stood with Ezra. Now, Ezra had been in obscurity for quite some time. Nehemiah had been to the fore. But now Ezra emerges again. Some people prefer obscurity. Some people like to be up front. Such preferences in both directions must be subordinated to the honour of God. And so Ezra was prominent, then we hear little about him, here he is to the fore again. It's what honours God that matters, not whether we like to be in the forefront or we like to be in the background, but what honours God. And these other Levites and priests stood with him, 13 of them, possibly to assist in the long reading of the law of God, and also showing that together they submitted to the word of God. You see, what other basis of unity can there be? What other basis of unity can there be than the Word of God? God is over all. His authority is over all. And His Word is applicable to all. And men and women are united, truly, when they submit to their Maker and bow to the authority of His Word. And so the people were, and all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They came together as one man, we're told in verse 1. And they listened as one man. And we as a congregation, and every true Christian congregation, must seek to be as one man, united under the Word of God. All schemes for uniting professing Christians are doomed to failure, other than on the basis of the enabling of the Spirit causing us to submit to the Word of God. Doctrine unites those who love Christ. That is the exact opposite of what we're told continually today, that doctrine is simply a cause of division. The Scriptures teach the exact opposite, that the truth of God unites those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, because the regenerate heart is attracted to truth. And so there is a common bond between those who are born of the Spirit. They have they share a desire for the truth of God, to know, to understand, to follow the Word of God. So then, desiring the Word. Secondly, reverencing the Word. Reverencing the Word. Verse 5 to 8, but we'll read verse 5 first of all. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They stood when the Word of God was opened up, and they worshipped and blessed God, the great God, the Lord, the great God, and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was an awesomeness about, in their view of God, and they reverenced God. And yet, as we see later on, there was to be great joy, because the two are not incompatible. We are told in Psalm 2 to rejoice with trembling. And then there was the reading of the Word of God. Now they stood up to hear the Word of God, and they worshipped God before the Word was read. And they did not regard it as worshipping a book, to give due reverence to the Scriptures as the infallible Word of God. And they treated listening to the Word of God as a vital part of the worship of God. It isn't bibliolatry, it isn't worshipping a book to own the Scriptures as the infallible Word of that God who is to be worshipped. And if we reverence God, we will reverence His Word. And we can dismiss as nonsense any idea that we have to be cautious about being too attached to the Scriptures. You know, the notion of we worship a person, not a book. Of course we do. But the person is known through the book. We cannot be too biblical in our thoughts and in our views and in our doctrine. And in particular, we cannot be too biblical in our thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the man who professes to love Christ and neglects the scriptures is a hypocrite. He doesn't love Christ. If he loved Christ, he'd want to know more about Christ. And where do we find out about Christ but in the Holy Scriptures? Any thoughts of Christ that are not derived from the scriptures are not true. They are idolatrous. They are a figment. The only Christ who lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father is the Christ made known in Holy Scripture. And a man or woman who cannot listen to the Word of God cannot worship God at all. Where the Word of God is set aside, there is no true worship. And the Word of God was explained in verse 7 and 8. We read also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabethai, Hodijah, Measiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And the people listened. We're told in verse 3 that they listened from morning to midday. Now, this wasn't mass hysteria. It was the Spirit of God causing people to desire to hear and to understand with their minds the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Whenever the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, is working in the hearts of men, there is a desire to understand the Word of the Lord. You see, scripture phrases are not to be used as kind of magical formula that do something irrespective of grasping their meaning. They are not charms. We are to understand the scriptures, and we are not to reduce the Word of God to certain phrases that we somehow use without understanding their meaning, as if they will produce some result. The Word of God is to be understood. That means we are to seek in prayer the enabling of the Spirit to understand the one true meaning of every part of the Word of God. And there is only one correct meaning to any part of the Word of God. The Word of God, at no point does it mean one thing to you and one thing to... If it does, one of us is wrong. There is only one correct meaning to any phrase, sentence, verse, chapter of the Holy Scriptures. And we are to seek, by the grace of God, in dependence upon God, to know, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the meaning of the Word of God. And verse 8 tells us about these Levites, that they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This also indicates the principal part of the work of a minister in the New Testament church. Ministers are not appointed to organize socials and jumble sales and recreational events with a little bit of religion thrown in to give it some semblance of church connection. They are to cause, so far as it lies within them, the people to understand the Word of God. This is fundamental. I know it seems obvious, but it isn't obvious anymore. You know, there are so many things that have to be spelled out, because what was obvious a generation ago or less is no longer obvious. There is a terrible darkness and blindness, and nothing should be assumed. This is fundamental to the office of the ministry. The church of God needs to understand the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, the apostle tells the Corinthians, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." The people of God are to seek to be men in understanding, not juveniles. Oh, a babe in Christ may have very little understanding, but we don't expect them to stay as babes in Christ. We expect there to be progress and advance and increase in knowledge of the Word of God as they desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Far from being a virtue to have little understanding, we are told to be men in understanding, to be mature, to be full grown. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 4, verse 13 and 14. We're reading from verse 11. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So there is to be progress and development. The people of God, the church of God, needs to understand the scriptures. And the work of the teachers of the church is to teach them. They can't guarantee their understanding. They're dependent upon the Spirit of God. But they must explain the scriptures. And a man who is a minister, it doesn't matter how popular he is, how well thought of he is, how amiable and so on, if he fails to teach the people of God the meaning of Holy Scripture, then he has failed. Doctrinal feebleness is not a mark of the presence of the Spirit of God, but the reverse. This work of the Holy Spirit did not result in foolish behavior. It didn't result in nonsense. It didn't result in irrationality and hysteria and folly, but a desire to understand the Word of God. Then thirdly, let us consider sorrow through the Word. Sorrow through the Word. Verse 9. "And Nehemiah," which is the Tirshatha, that's the governor, "and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." As they understood, they wept. Now, why was that? All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? Romans 3:20 tells us, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is the knowledge of sin. As we read what God requires, the holy God, that holiness that he requires of men and women, when we look at his commandments and see how they apply not only to our outward behavior but to our speech and to our thoughts, we see that we are undone, that we're ruined, that we're guilty, that we're condemned, because the law shows us what we should be, and if we are unable to face it honestly, it shows us what we are not. It shows us that we're sinners. And the people saw when they heard the law of the Lord being read hour after hour, they saw how much they had sinned against the Lord. And in Scripture there is such a thing as godly sorrow. The idea that the Christian life is one of joy and only joy is not true. There are sorrows for the Christian, sorrows of trial, but also sorrows on account of his own sin. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He says there's a godly sorrow and there's a sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world leads to despair and ruin, but there is a godly sorrow, a sorrow which works repentance. The commands of God expose our sin, and repentance towards God must include not only an awareness of sin, but a sorrow for that sin, that we have sinned against this God whom we have come to love. Those who are brought to faith in Christ, they sorrow because they have sinned against this glorious God. Those who are not born of the Spirit can indeed tremble and be afraid when they see their sins. Like Felix, he trembled. But he didn't repent. He didn't sorrow. Those who are not born of the Spirit can regret the consequences of their sin. But they don't learn to hate sin. They don't sorrow for their sins. But the people wept when they heard the law of the Lord. But then fourthly, joy through the word. Joy through the word. In verse 9 and to 12. But in verse 9, the Levites and Ezra and Nehemiah, they taught the people that this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 16, verse 13 to 15, we read, Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Thou shalt surely rejoice. God commanded them to rejoice. He commanded them that this feast was to be one of joy. And therefore Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, they weren't dismissing their sorrow in some superficial way, but they were putting the people in mind of their God-appointed duty at this feast to rejoice. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, apparently said that he found two things difficult in preaching, and they were to make the wicked sad and to make the godly joyful. And so this joy had the same source as their sorrow. You see, It goes on in verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now notice that last phrase, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. The understanding of God's word had made them sorrow and weep, and the understanding of the word of God made them rejoice. It had the same source, the understanding of the word of God, the message of grace that the Feast of Tabernacles conveyed made them rejoice, just as the remembrance of their sins brought to their minds through the reading of the word had caused them to weep and to sorrow. Our religious sorrows and joys must come both through understanding the word and applying it to ourselves. The emotion that is to be found in among the people of God is to be a truth-led emotion. It is to be caused by truth in the mind as a result of the Spirit of God enabling us to understand the Holy Scriptures. Emotion not rooted in truth is meaningless. Do we know godly sorrows and godly joys? I suppose everyone knows sorrow and joy of some kind in this present world. But the people of God have both sorrows and joys which have their source in the Lord enabling them to understand his word. Verse 10 at the end says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is, the joy of believing the promises of God by the power of the Holy Spirit overcomes the sense of condemnation and gives strength to mortify sin. Christian joy is of great use in the pursuit of holiness. This isn't always understood, that when we find joy in God, then we are less inclined to look for joy in sin. Now that's very simple, isn't it? When we find joy in God, we are less inclined to look for joy in sin. You see, it is in the nature of man to want to be happy, to have joy. And yet, not all causes of joy are holy causes. There is pleasure in sin. It is real, but it's only for a season, and it doesn't last. It's empty, and it leads to ruin. But if we joy in God, then we will feel less supposed need. Now, there's never any need to sin, but we imagine that we need to sin in order to be happy. Behind our sins, there is this unbelieving idea that we need that sin to be happy. And of course, that lie, we embrace that lie that sin is essential to happiness. And of course, we go on and we sin, and it doesn't provide that which it held out to us. And so we go on further and so on. But if we have God and our Lord Jesus Christ as our joy, then we can see through that lie. We see that it's a falsehood, that it's a sham, that the joys of this ungodly world are worthless, that there's nothing solid in them. And so the joy of the Lord is one of the buttresses against temptation to think that we must sin in order to find happiness. If God is our joy, our chiefest joy, and we serve him with gladness, then we lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And then fifthly, finally, following the word, verse 13 to 19. The Feast of Tabernacles not only commemorated the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, but also the fathers wandering in the wilderness. Hence, there was this command that they were to live in tabernacles or booths as part of the feast. So in Leviticus 23 from verse 40, "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And this part of the festival had been neglected. Verse 17 tells us that. "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so." And so they had neglected this particular part of the festival. They had observed the festival in other ways. We know that from Ezra chapter 3 and verse 4. Ezra 3 and verse 4. "And they set the altar," "they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required." But this part of the feast had been neglected. And the work of the Spirit in producing a greater reverence for the Word made them desire to put this matter right. The Holy Spirit always produces submission to Scripture. Always. The gracious working of the Spirit of God always makes people biblical people. So in verse 13 of our chapter we read, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem," and so on. They read it, they heard it, and they did it. They did it. So it always is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God which he breathed out. And there is a desire to follow all that is written. When the Spirit of God renews the hearts of men, works in them and makes them willing in a day of his power, they desire to know the Scriptures so as to follow them. But then look at verse 17 again. At the end of verse 17 it says, "And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the matter." But just look at that. At the end of verse 17, "There was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. It all began with this long reading of the word mentioned in verse 3 and 4. And here, every day, he read the word of God to them. And the people, it says, there was very great gladness. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10, we read, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. God commanded then that the word be read, and God commanded them to rejoice. Now, the world cannot understand this, can it? That men and women should rejoice at the hearing of the word. The world cannot understand it, but the people of God understand it. Verse 17 talks about all the congregation of them that came again out of the captivity made booths. That word congregation in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's ecclesia, the word that means church, the church of God. The church did it, the church rejoiced, the church heard the word day by day for 7 days. But the world cannot understand this. It says, there was very great gladness, and day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God. This is something the world knows not of, but the people of God know. As John, the Apostle John says, but we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So what causes us joy doesn't cause the rest of mankind joy. Here is a Bible reading festival for 7 days. If you went to people in the world and said, we'd like to invite you to rejoice, and we're going to read the scriptures every day for 7 days, what would be the reaction? They would say, I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound like a good time to me. Of course it doesn't, because they're not born of the Spirit. But the people of God here, they rejoiced, there was exceeding joy in a festival that had as a main element the reading of the Word of God, substantial parts of the Word of God, and the explanation of it day after day after day. Do you rejoice in the Word of God? That tells you whether you're a Christian or not. God commanded them to read the word, and God commanded them to rejoice, and God caused both to happen. Well, just one or two lessons very briefly. Firstly, we have confirmed what we've seen many times before. The people of God have distinctive sorrows, and they have distinctive joys. They have a distinctive cause and a distinctive source, these joys of God's people. The cause is the Word of God and the promises in Christ. And the source is the Holy Spirit enabling them to embrace and to believe the promises of God. Now the God of hope give you all joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Joy and peace in believing the word of God and it's by the power of the Holy Ghost. But then also, these joys are commanded joys. Even though these joys are joys that result from the Holy Spirit working, causing the people of God to believe the word, these joys are commanded. We are commanded to believe, therefore we're commanded to have that joy which comes from believing. And so we find that God commands his people to rejoice. Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians 3, verse 1, sorry. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, rejoice evermore. You may say, but I thought there was sorrow in the Christian life. So there is. And the two do not contradict one another. 2 Corinthians 6:10, the apostle says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In the Christian life, there are godly causes of sorrow and there are godly causes of rejoicing, and the two can exist together. And they do. Christians know that. And then thirdly, the sorrows and joys of true revival are when God employs his own word. Religious commotion not stemming from biblical truth is not true revival, and it's worse than useless. Religious commotion that has something outwardly vaguely to do with Christianity, but which is not derived from the word of God being applied to men and women by the power of the Holy Spirit, is worth nothing. It's not genuine revival. If you hear of some religious movement that professes to be Christian and claims that it's a revival wrought by the Spirit of God, if it does not lead to a desire for the word of God, a reverence for the word of God, sorrows and joys that come from understanding the word of God and a following of the word of God, then it's worth nothing. But when God arises as a giant out of sleep to plead his own cause, then the word of God grows mightily and prevails. Amen.